Are you there yet? That dreaded question that's asked in many cars across Australia. I don't actually recall sort of saying it as a kid, but my parents are up and I asked them and they said I did do it. And now having kids of my own, I'm just aware of just how irritating it can be when we drive to Coles. So our house it's a 2-minute drive to Coles in the Ripley Town Centre and have my kids go, are we there yet? I wish I could say that I respond graciously often, but I don't. But what's behind the question? Because obviously the question, are we there yet? The obvious answer for anyone who asks that question is no. Like, no, we're not there yet. If we were there, we would be there. So why ask it? I'm not going to explain the complexity and imagination behind a child, but there's something profound by the posture of that question. We want to know something without really caring about the answer. Does that make sense? Are we there yet? We ask a question, but we don't actually care about the answer. And I think this is what happens so often in our relationship with Jesus, and what so often happens when it comes to the end, if you like, that how is this going to finish up? We ask the question, but we're not willing to listen to the answer. We run off with details and forget what God has actually said. We ask the question, but don't really listen to the answer. Read with me. Verse 1 of chapter 13 goes this way. And as Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Now, it could be easy to dismiss Herod the First, or as he would like to call himself, Herod the Great, as just some typical megalomaniac, and he was. But you can't deny that that cat had flair when it came to his building projects. He was originally set up by the Roman Empire as a vassal king in Israel, but that didn't stop his ambitions. He, to name a few, built some incredible building projects in Medassa, which is basically, like, if you love history and you geek out about this stuff, he built a kingdom on a rock. Like, it is phenomenal. Then he builds Herodium, named after himself, which another palace on top of this beautiful lookout. It's still there today. It's some of the architectural wonders of the world. Herod knew how to build stuff, or at least had enough money to pay people to build stuff. Now, why do I mention this? Because the building that the disciples tell Jesus, look how awesome they are. Look how beautiful and grand they are. Was actually, and this is a reconstruction, was made by Herod. He amped up the whole thing. He did it, I think, like, he was a strategic leader. Like, he did it for his Jewish benefactors. Because if you want to get in to the Jewish sort of nation, and that's how, look, if you think about it, that is how their capital city was structured. The most biggest structure in that city was the temple. All of life revolved around relationship with God, or should have. It was an ancient wonder. If you read Josephus' account of what he saw when you walked to the temple, how the sun would glare off the gold and it would look like you can't look at the temple, Herod made the place look schmick. But as wonderful as the design was, as brilliant as Herod's prowess is, that isn't the wonder that Jesus saw when he looked at those stones and sticks and wood. And if you're going to build something for God, you want to make it impressive, don't you? But here's the question I want to ask. What's behind that human desire to build structures of wonder and renown? When you look over our histories, Our marvels are littered right through nations of brick and stone, temples and cathedrals. We build castles and cities. In my hometown of Peru, you go to Machu Picchu, it's a city in the mountains. It's breathtaking. And in one sense, I get it. These buildings were meant to serve as a physical representation of something deeper. Even our humble homes serve these purposes. A home is more than just wood and stone and brick, but it represents something, doesn't it? But how helpful is it for us exactly? Let me ask it this way. Imagine for a moment we filled this porthole. Imagine that every Sunday people just came in their thousands. Like, I think when we calculated how many could fit in here with COVID restrictions, if we maxed, I think it was close to 1,000. Imagine we didn't have that restriction. I think it's close to 2,000 to 3,000 we can fit in here. Imagine this place on a Sunday was just full. It was pumping. Everyone wanted to be. Everyone from Ripley Valley would have their lines, their cars lined up just to get here. But let's say we no longer preached Christ. We no longer loved one another. No longer sought to reach the lost. Can I ask, what would this great structure represent then? What would it be a testimony of exactly? We filled the space. We had schmick programs. We had money. We could buy, you know, I flew in a helicopter. There's a launch pad just behind us. But Christ was no longer on the agenda. Relationship with God was an optional extra if you could fit it in. Jesus sees the temple and he sees what it didn't represent. And so he says this, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Notice that God doesn't really care much about stones, bricks, and wood. But in the heart that sees those things for what they really are. I mean, if you think about it, for four or more than 40 years, God traveled in a tent. It was a schmick tent, but it was a tent. And when it came to building the temple originally, God couldn't care less. He actually was hesitant to allow the temple to be built. He said to David, "Can you build a home for me, the uncontainable, infinite God?" Because the building was never about the building. For God, it was always about relationship with him. The temple was meant to communicate to his people what it cost for a holy God to dwell with an unholy people. What it would cost for that relationship to be mended, to be secure, and for it to exist. So notice how God chooses to display his glory today. It's not in temples. It's not even in this building. But in the unity of a mixed group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Messed up, broken. With all sorts of issues, there's all sorts of gifts and complexities, a group of people who call upon the name of Jesus. No longer a fixed structure, but a moving, active building, a body. That is the true marvel, beloved, that Jesus wanted his disciples to see. Not in the structure. Like, this is massive. Like, look, how awesome is this? Jesus goes, "Look at how awesome this is." You, beloved, is what is truly impressive. More than any architectural wonder, you are what God says, "Look at my glory." Yet when you put your hope in these external things, these wonders, you can understand why there's a shock from his disciples. I mean, think about a building, what it represents, not only glory and fame, but it represents stability. It represents something tangible. So the end of something like that, and we saw that with the floods when people lost homes, when they lost that physical representation of where they dwell, where they live. It's more than just brick and stones. It means something more. But depending on where your hope is and what you trust in, it transforms how you see those things. But for Jesus' followers, for them, the temple was fixed, unmovable. This is where God would do his work. And so it rocked them to the core when Jesus said one day, not even a stone would be left there. And beloved, to this day, there is not a stone left upon that temple. And so his disciples get with Jesus and they say this. While he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Like kids in the car asking a question but not really caring for the answer. They ask Jesus, "When is this going to happen?" And will we know when it's going to happen? So a word of warning. When it comes to the end times, how and when God will wrap this whole show up, notice who makes it about those things. It isn't God, it's us. Notice who makes it about the end. It's we who obsess over obscure references and details and miss the point God makes. The disciples want to know when and where. They want to know the inside scoop, but Jesus is more concerned with the now and how the future impacts the now. So listen to what he says. Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. But you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." The news of war can be incredibly unsettling and the reality even worse. But beloved, unfortunately, our world has known little of peace when it comes to wars and other disasters. From World War II to now, the West has deluded itself to think that we haven't engaged in wars. We have. Each world war has not ended war. From the Cold War to Afghanistan to Vietnam to now Ukraine and Russia. If you were to zoom out, war is the language we humans speak well. Yet in the midst of these broken and horrific reality, Jesus calls us to see. See. The Greek word used there, like if you want to know, it's called blepo. It's a verb. It's used in verses 2, 5, 9, 23, and 33. It's also translated, "Watch out, be on guard, watch." In other words, to follow Jesus is to see things. Not the way the world does. Not even necessarily the way our own intuition and perspective sees things. But to see things as Jesus does. And in order for us to see the way that Jesus sees, we need to trust him. Because here's the thing, beloved. What Jesus answers his disciples with isn't, "Oh, okay, when it's going to happen, it's on the 23rd of June, 19, you know, like he doesn't do that. Jesus instead gives them a warning. And the first warning is really insightful. Watch out that no one deceives you. See that no one deceives you. In a world that is constantly fighting for our attention and loyalty, a world that presents us with all sorts of functional saviors and kings and governors, you can understand why Jesus says, watch out that no one deceives you. We, out of anyone, shouldn't be surprised by what's going on in our world. But I reckon today, with the dominance of mass instant information, social media, and online algorithms, this deception plays out every second of every day, and often without us even realizing it. But here Jesus says, stop viewing the world and all of its events through the eyes of the world. When you hear of war and famine and tragedy and disaster, don't worry. We know that this was going to happen. Instead, Jesus says, don't let anyone deceive you, but instead, trust in me. The world is broken. We know that better than anyone else. It shouldn't then mean we're consumed with worry, but instead to see that there is someone we can trust in the midst of it all. And so Jesus says to his disciples who want to know the end, want to know the details of how things will turn out, he tells them to watch, to be on guard. Beloved, what Jesus says to his disciples is just the reality of being a Christian, is that you will be persecuted. You will face hostility for following Jesus. We want to know about the details. When is this going to happen? And it's going to happen this way. Jesus says, famines, wars will happen. You will be persecuted for my name's sake. And I know in Australia it's not a matter of life and death at the moment, but be aware it is for a lot of brothers and sisters around the world. And yet, even in the light of persecution, in the light of people taking your stuff, murdering your family, and taking your own life, even when we stand before kings and nations, Jesus says, don't worry. But why? What audacity does he have to be able to say, do not worry? Again, beloved, it's because we trust in someone who is over and above all these things. Our trust isn't in a building. Our trust is in the King of Kings, who knows the beginning from the end, who knows all things and holds all things in the power of his word. So we shouldn't be people who are surprised by the reality of this broken world. But instead, we should be a people who endure to the end, because we know there is someone who holds us and never lets us go. We hold and endure to the end because we trust in the one who holds the future in our hands, in his hands. So Jesus essentially calls his disciples to get on with the task that he called us to get on with. Preach the gospel to all nations. You will hear of tragedies in this world. And beloved, I wish Ukraine, Russia would be the last tragedy we hear. It won't be. And yet Jesus says, do not worry. Let us preach the gospel to all nations. Let us get on with the mission that was set before us by our King. And let us not be deceived by false saviors and kings and messiahs and Christ, but let us trust in the one who died and rose again and who sits at the right hand of the Father and who will return. Let us get on with the task given to us. And Jesus uses a very specific example to emphasize this for the people of Israel. And it's a really heartbreaking one. Read with me. Verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved, but he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. In around 70 AD, the Roman military will have enough of Jewish uprising. They would come to besiege that beautiful city with that glorious temple. They would besiege Jerusalem and raise that temple to the ground. Only that, the only thing that's left from that time is a wall. It's a really small wall, it's not the temple. They took that thing to the ground. If the Romans were good at anything, they were good at war. That temple structure, massive and impressive, was torn down to nothing. And Jesus gives this small insight to future events, not to be controversial, not even to show that he's a prophet, but to continue the point he's already been making. Don't be surprised. Wicked men will do wicked things. That has not changed since the fall. But trust in the one who is in control of it all. Even over those horrific situations, God says, or Jesus says, there is someone you can trust. Using a reference from Daniel, the prophet Daniel, about the temple being desecrated. If you know the book of Daniel, instead of getting lost in the details of this abomination of desolation, is it now, is it later, is it, Jesus goes, it's going to happen, and it does happen, historically speaking. The temple is desecrated beyond recognition. But if you know the reference in Daniel, it's masterful, because there is one who sits enthroned above it all. The infamous character in which every king, nation, wicked beast, and if you read it, it's pretty vivid. Every character bows down before one character. Not just the Ancient of Days, but the one who comes in the clouds, the Son of Man. Jesus says, even at that point, that I could read you Josephus' accounts of when the temple is torn down, when Jerusalem is besieged, and the horrific things that occur in Jerusalem when hunger happens. But even then, Jesus says, there is one who is over this all. There is someone you can trust, even in famine and war. There is someone who can shorten the days of suffering and grief, who can rise and tear down nations on a whim, who sees ahead and guarantees our eternal destiny. And Jesus says, hope in him and him alone. Read with me verse 21. And if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch, see, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I love that the way Jesus tells his disciples about the future is by essentially saying, trust me. Not in false messiahs, not in saviors. Trust me when things go just in broken ways. When tragedy hits, trust in me. Because here's the deal, beloved. An end is coming. We don't know when, we don't know from where, but it is coming. I think even scientists have put a clock on the sun. There's a, one way or another, this is going to end. But what is our hope at that point? Is it in some political party? Is it in some magical church age? Is our hope in the triumph over climate change? Is it becoming one with technology in some sort of virtual metaverse? Our hope, plain and simple, is the return of the King. Our hope is in Jesus. When he wraps all things up, the sun darkens, and this begins to wrap up. We've got a certainty, beloved, that no one else in this world does. Our hope is in Jesus, when we will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, where he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Do you hear what Jesus just said? An end is coming, but when that end comes, he returns and he gathers you all up. Why are we so obsessed with all these different things when Jesus says, get on with the task I sent you as my beloved church? So we watch, we see, not with an earthly hope, not with false sentiment like Santa Claus down the chimney, but in the certainty of our King's return. We trust in the one who has conquered sin and death, who is risen and alive, who sits at the right hand of God, and who will make one day all things right. He will make all things right one day. So, beloved, we watch, we trust, and we prepare. Read with me. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who has left his house. who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. I've recently started getting into gardening. And can I say, I'm horrified and bewildered at how much of nature just tries to kill everything you do. Like the other day, I just learned, like my parents came over, we're trying to grow this lime tree, and apparently it's this insect that just eats and destroys lime trees. But I have to be really careful because they can shoot some mist and blind you. Like, what is this? There's all sorts of twisted and repulsive ways nature tries to destroy all that you do. And then the weeds. Weeds. It's a new level of hell there for me. Anyways, I still don't know enough to tell you when fig leaves are ready. Just don't. But that's besides the point. So these peeps did. In other words, Jesus' point in talking about a fig tree says, you know the end is coming. Just like you know when the fig tree is ready, he's telling his people, he's telling us, the end is coming. It's coming. Like, you don't need to look at Revelations to know what different age it's going to be. It's coming. That's what he wants you to know. It's coming. What he wants you to know then is, are you prepared for when it comes? That is the point of his parable. You don't know when the master is coming, so be alert. Do the task he appointed you to do, and be prepared. It's as simple as that. You want to know about the end? This is Jesus' response to that question. Be prepared. Like he's at the door already. But I'm going to say there's a difference between waiting and preparing. You can say it's semantics, but I think a lot of us are good at waiting. Not a lot of us are good at preparing. We treat Christ's return like we're waiting for an Uber Eats delivery. We don't prepare anything. We just slum on the couch watching endless Netflix until he comes at the door, we receive our meal, and then we can enjoy and have a party. But here's the problem with that. That's not how we're called to wait for Jesus. We're called to be prepared, to get on with the task he gave us. Andrew Sullivan, in his New York Times article, I Used to Be Human, says it just incredibly insightful. If you haven't read that article, wrote it in 2016 when technology was rising. He's not a pastor, he's not overly religious, but he has an insight about just the world, and he has this comment about churches that I want to quote. But he wrote that in 2016, and how technology has advanced and has captured us has gotten worse since then. But this is what he says. He's not a Christian. He just says this about the church. If the churches came to understand that the greatest threat to faith today is not hedonism, but distraction, perhaps they might begin to appeal anew to a frazzled digital generation. Do you know why a lot of us aren't prepared for Christ's return? It's that we're too distracted by this world. We don't trust and hope in Christ because we place more trust and hope in this world and what it has to offer. So I agree with Sullivan. I reckon one of the greatest threats to Christianity in the West today isn't angry atheists. It isn't an increasing secular culture. It isn't a change in politics. Beloved, the church thrives under persecution. So it's not that. It's in the mobile phone. It's in technology at our fingertips that distracts us from seeing, from watching what Jesus wants us to see. It distracts us from being on guard. I mean, like, and I'm using technology. I'm not one of those guys that just hates technology. But it has so captivated our imaginations that we treat Christ's return like an Uber Eats. It's happening. I'll just lounge around. So when he comes at the door, I'll be like, oh yeah, Jesus, you're here, let's go. Got sick of this world. Jesus says the end is coming, so be prepared. Four tips, four real simple tips to be prepared. Ready? Trust Jesus, hope in Jesus, preach Jesus, and grow in Jesus. In other words, invest in that relationship. That's all. Really simple. Trust Christ, hope in Christ, preach Christ, grow in Christ. Stay prepared. I'm not going to say any more than that because that's what we should be doing. Beloved, I have no idea how long CBC will last. Don't know. We make plans, we put structures in, we try to cast vision, we make plays here and there. I have no idea how long this ship will sail. But my end goal isn't that CBC lasts, but that we, his church, would continue to do what we were called and trusted and privileged in doing. Our hope isn't in the stability of a building or even our success as a church. It's in Jesus, beloved. So on our birthday, in light of all that's been said, here's my dream for the future. Our hope for us. I just want us to be a church that keeps trusting and hoping in Jesus. I want us to be a church that keeps preaching the good news regardless of circumstance or location. If the Ripley Valley turns around and decides to tear us to shred, I want to go down preaching Christ and Christ alone. And so I want us to be a church that is prepared for his return. We need to stop being lazy, beloved. Our King is coming. And he does see our lives.
So let's be prepared for his return together. Let's pray.